I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5. The words of Christ, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And that's the phrase I'd like us to think about. This morning we went through, well, the best part of half a chapter, and this evening I would like to consider the sense of just one phrase. For without me, ye can do nothing. And in fact, you could translate it more strongly than that, because the word nothing that is used in the Greek is a very profound word. You could translate it, without me, you cannot do one thing. Now, the Lord was instructing his apostles to be the disciples, those who would be apostles. And he's teaching them a great principle for their work as apostles in the church of God. Without me, ye can do nothing. And we won't be considering it in that context, but it is a key principle of spiritual things. It goes beyond the work of Christians, of apostles. It's a key principle when it comes to spiritual things and eternal things. It is true. Without me, ye can do nothing. And yet it's something which mankind is very reluctant to learn because of human pride, because of human self-reliance and self-confidence. The idea that when it comes to spiritual matters and eternal matters, we can do not one thing without Christ. Well, that isn't a welcome statement to us. We think we ought to be able to do anything we want to do. But without Christ, you can't take one step along the spiritual pathway. You can't find God, you can't even seek God. You can't desire him. Without him, we can do nothing. So I'd like to think of this, and first of all, a general heading. I'd like to give you a number of thoughts very briefly this evening. Without Christ, actually, this goes even beyond the spiritual and the eternal. This comes into the area of ordinary physical existence. The first heading, without him, we cannot even live. We cannot exist. He is the creator of all things. He's the creator of the brain. He's the creator of the soul, which somehow coexists with and within the brain. He is the giver of all life and energy. He is the giver of human consciousness. No scientist in the world can even begin to understand the unfathomable mystery of human consciousness. What makes you self-aware? What makes you conscious? What are the biological processes, if any? They are entirely unknown, the mechanisms which consciousness uses. And I was remarking only a few weeks ago that there was a conference held, supposedly among leading scientists, neurologists, psychiatrists, and all the rest of it, on human consciousness just in recent times. And there was nobody of any significance at that conference, only lesser mortals in the scientific world, because nobody of note will even touch this subject. It is so unknown and so mysterious, human consciousness, something we take for granted every moment of our waking day. And it's the most inexplicable thing from a materialistic standpoint. God is the giver of these wonderful things, your own self-awareness and existence even. And we behave as an act of great ingratitude, we behave as though somehow or other we made ourselves. That's not what we say, it's not how we think, but it's how we behave. As though we are responsible. Somebody pays us a compliment, you're very good at such and such a thing. Oh yes, that's very welcome, we receive it, and we preen ourselves, and we give no thanks to God, no credit to Him, no humility within us. Whatever powers and gifts we have, we regard them as though we are our own creator of these things. And we behave as though we owed Him nothing. Now in the Bible, we are portrayed as image bearers of God. Of course, we're nothing like Him, and we don't have the divine nature, but the capacities and the attributes that we're given as human beings, in a measure, reflect God Himself. So we're given moral consciousness. We're given the capacity for language and creativity. We're given these things that are unique to human beings. But again, we don't think of it like that. We don't credit Him. We don't see the immense chasm between us and the animal kingdom. We're given complex emotions and a soul with the potential to relate to God. And we think nothing of these things. But my point is, we cannot live. We cannot continue to exist without the power of God sustaining us and helping us and blessing us. I'd like to turn to a scripture which puts this so very clearly, and it's in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Listen to these tremendous words from the Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You can't live without Him. He sustains you in an instant. Your life could be withdrawn by God in a moment, and there'd be nothing you can do about it, and you go before Him. But I'll talk a little about that later. But this is the first point. Without Christ, you wouldn't be alive, and you wouldn't be sustained, and you wouldn't live. But now let's proceed to the exclusively spiritual things. Secondly, without Christ, you cannot see reality. You cannot see the real situation in the universe, in mankind. You can't see it. We're like fish in a tank, but the tank has become dreadfully polluted. And so there's a grey-black film has coated the inside glass of the tank everywhere, and we cannot see in. And the fish, if they ever had any interest, cannot any longer see out. Their view is obscured. Every now and then, they may just get a little impression of what's outside, where the film of dirt, deposit, whatever, is not so thick. Every now and then, there may be a small gap, just a glimpse, just an impression. And that's us, viewed spiritually, to consider the things of God, to consider the meaning of the world, to consider why we are as we are, as human beings. We might just get an impression that God is there, an instinct, an awareness, some ideas that are on the right track, but by and large, we can't see. Without Christ, without understanding Christ and who He is and what He's done, because in Christ is the key to everything, that God is holy and perfect that man is fallen and estranged from God and alienated, cut off from him. That God has provided a Saviour, Christ, second person of the Godhead. He is God with the Father, equal to him in every way, and yet marvellously distinct in some ways as a different person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into this world to suffer and to die for sinners, to purchase salvation for all who would be moved to repent of their sin and to save them and change their lives. And that's why God holds open time, because he's redeeming and saving people. And then to understand the plans of Christ, that he will one day come again and wind up this present order of time and bring in the everlasting age. And the lost will go to judgment and the saved will be wonderfully kept in eternal glory. You can't understand the plan and purpose of God, why he sustains the world, what is lying in the future, what God has done for us in the past. You can't see the reality, the reason why, the purpose of everything without understanding about Christ. You can be the greatest thinker, philosopher, scientist, whatever in the world, and you can know your subject back to front, but you can't fit it in to the whole plan. You can't see the real truth and reality of the world and time or anything without Christ. You cannot see reality. So we have to say that no Christ, no insight, no knowledge of Christ, no knowledge of what it's all about in reality. The wonder hymn writer years ago said, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time and all the philosophies and ideas. It's only the cross of Christ that brings sense and light to everything, dear friends." But my third heading is this: without Christ, you can never be satisfied. You can never be satisfied in life, dear friends. Not emotionally, not intellectually, not in terms of experience. You can never be fulfilled or satisfied. The highest appreciation is to know God and to find him and to explore him and to know about him and to have his power and his blessing in your life and to have him answer your prayers and to know the future he has laid out for you, not only in life but eternally. Without the knowledge of these high things and these deep things, you can never be emotionally satisfied. You can only love material things, fading things, passing things. You can't love eternal things without Christ, without first coming to him and having your sins forgiven and having your life changed and being brought into the know and being related and given union with him. You cannot be emotionally satisfied. You cannot be intellectually satisfied. Isaac Watts had a couplet. It's remarkable. "Man has a soul of vast desires and burns within with endless fires." We're never satisfied, really, by material things. Fix all your delight on possessing something. Let your eyes roam through the catalogues. Dream of things. Yes, work for them. Earn the money. Acquire them. Get them. Soon you've gone off them. And your view and your quest must be transferred to something else. Something bigger. Something even more interesting. Even more expensive. And so it goes on. And that's life. Transferring our gaze, ambitions, hopes, higher and higher and higher. If we can. Unless we're completely frustrated. where you can't have intellectual or emotional satisfaction from that, dear friends. And in terms of experience, there's only disappointment and heartache, ultimately, without Christ. But if you have Him, you prove Him. You have the evidence of His power and His actions toward you. You can't be satisfied with the material, with the limited. And fourthly, without Christ, you cannot purge the conscience. It cannot be done. In the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 9, there's a great deal about this, the purging of the conscience. The Victorians had a great thing about purging the blood. And you could scarcely open a newspaper or magazine in Victorian times without seeing advertisements. Not that I lived in Victorian times, but you could hardly open such a thing without seeing an advertisement for some substance that would cleanse the blood. And the cleansing of the blood would cure everything else, from rheumatism to almost anything. The lists were very long in the advertisements. But the things that were said to cleanse the blood were alarming. The different potions, the different preparations. Well, you can see something similar today. Magazine and newspaper advertisements for all sorts of preparations. Purge the digestive tract. Purge the kidneys. Purge the liver, the idea is. Purge this, purge that, and you'll get better. Well, the most important thing, I don't want to discuss that, the most important thing to purge is the conscience. And nobody's got a way of doing that on earth aside from Christ. You cannot purge the conscience. Who knows the troubles that a bad conscience causes in life? Who knows the upsets? Now I know there are complex mental and nervous illnesses that want proper and skilled attention and treatment, and I'm not decrying that or denying that, not for one moment, but at the same time, there's an enormous amount of human heartache caused by a burdened conscience. And people may not even know it, but things have been suppressed. Things are boiling and festering deep within them. Things that they hope to have forgotten they've done and said, and behaviour which is in the past. But as far as God is concerned, the record is still there. We may forget, the record is still there. And one day we have to stand in judgment for every offence against God's holy law, at every offence against fellow human beings. The record is intact. It may cause us trouble on earth. Conscience may rise up and accuse us from time to time. There's nothing you can do to purge the conscience without Christ. Only Christ can do that. Only to trust in Him and believe in Him and to receive Him and yield to Him and know that He came to earth to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross to cleanse your conscience, to take away from you the punishment and the burden for every sin you've ever committed. Only to believe in Him and ask for His pardon and ask for His converting power. That's the only way the conscience can be cleansed and prepared for the great day when we stand before God. Dear friends, you cannot purge the conscience without Christ. And here's a fifth heading, and it's very easy. Without me, says Christ, you can do nothing. You cannot reform. Without Christ, you cannot change your life. You cannot reform. Oh, you can do a few little things for a time, But don't run away with the idea you've succeeded. You cannot reform your life. You cannot deserve heaven. I was mentioning this last week. Do you have a bad temper? And you inflict great hurt upon other people? And once you've unleashed your temper, you wish you weren't like that. Perhaps there's some course. Well, there are some courses. Will help you in some ways, but they do not cure the temper. It's still there inside you, waiting to break out. There may be some measures you can take to curb the temper, but you can't take it away. Pride. Human pride. What can you do about it? Without Christ, you cannot reform. You cannot get rid of it. It may take a holiday for a short while. It'll soon come back. And the trouble with different master sins is they tend to sometimes just change with each other their tour of duty, so that you get over one and another rises, and then the other will subside and the first one comes back again. You cannot reform. It isn't in our power without Christ. If somebody, and this is so, so sad, is somebody a habitual, compulsive liar? He always exaggerates. You always make a dishonest excuse. You constantly tell untruths. The perpetual, habitual. I'm going to the extremes in this to make my point. What are you going to do about it? Without Christ, there's nothing really you can do. Are you a hostile person? Why, the rise of the internet and social media has revealed just how many hostile people there are, hasn't it? Everybody's astonished at how hostile people can be. When they fire off these various messages, emails, whatever, are people they don't even know. I say the most terrible things. Other people are hostile in a more cunning way. Quiet gossip to hurt and maim and kill and destroy the reputation of another. Sin is horrible. It's a horrible thing and it clings to all of us. Sin. What can you do about it? Without Christ, you can do nothing much. Just small trimmings. But with him, you repent of your sin. You give your life to him. You pray to him earnestly to take over your life and convert you and change you and make you his own. You obey him and give yourself to him. He makes all things new. You're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You're not made sinless, but you're made very different. And now you can fight it with his help. And you can beat it with his aid. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. But if he transforms you and changes you and makes you new. Now, I'm an old man, and I've seen over the years so many people transformed by the power of Christ and delivered from their old ways and their old master sins and their old habits. I've seen so many people. It is wonderful, dear friends, but without me, you can do nothing. You cannot greatly change. You cannot reform. And here's the sixth heading. This is the last. Without Christ, you cannot defeat death. You cannot go through it to heaven and glory and life. Take as many vitamins as you like. They may do you some good. I'm no expert in this or in anything. Come to that. but you won't defeat death. Take all the vaccinations open to you and immunizations, you won't defeat death. Diets, try them all. You won't defeat death. Exercise regimes, the most painful way of putting off death. Well, they may be good, but you won't defeat death. And when it comes to death, there's no office you can appeal to. There's no civil service department you can go to and say, can I have a compassionate stay and stay around for a little longer because of this and because of that? There's nothing can be done to defer your appointed time of death. Oh, but I'm young, you say. Well, the young are taken in death. The middle-aged are taken in death. I read an interesting statistic that around 1,700 people die every day in the British Isles. And then by no means all old. You cannot defeat death. For ladies, the main cause of death, they tell us, is dementia or Alzheimer's. For men, the main cause of death is some form of cancer. Suicides are so numerous. The peak age for suicide in Great Britain for men is between 40 and 45. The peak age for women in Great Britain is between 50 and 55. That's tragic, isn't it? The very people are not old. People are at the point of life where you'd think that they'd be, if life really worked out like it's supposed to, and the unbeliever will say, have a good time, forget about God, he doesn't exist. By the time you're in your 40s, you should have proved whether this is true or not. And yet these are the peak ages for suicides. Not youngsters who are all upside down, but people who've had many years to reflect. Now I know it's more complicated, there are all sorts of reasons, but nevertheless that's very telling. Dear friend, you can't pass through death safely and successfully into eternal life without Christ. It's impossible. He said, I am come that they might have life. Eternal life. That great Puritan thinker, John Owen, wrote a book with an astonishing title. Well, he wrote many books. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What an intriguing title. The Death of Death. Can death die? Whatever did he mean? The death of death in the death of Christ. When Christ died, he put to death death for all those who believe in him and who come to him. He took their death for them. He took their eternal weight of punishment and he died on their behalf. And for all who are Christ's, death is dead. We sail through death. And the instant the light of this world turns out, the light of an infinitely better world comes on with amazement and delight. So in summary, you cannot see reality without Christ. But with him, everything makes sense. You cannot have satisfaction without Christ. The famous statement of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as you know, the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that all the children would give is the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You cannot have satisfaction without Christ. You cannot have a purged conscience without trusting in Christ and His atoning death on Calvary. You cannot have a new life and reformation unless it's given to you by Christ, because you trust in Him. And you cannot have victory over death unless you're under His wing, you're in Him. You cannot earn your own salvation. Remember Martin Luther? In 1510, that's 7 years before he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg on an October morning. In 1510, he thought he could secure God's forgiveness by penances. Well, he tried. And he went up in Rome. You've no doubt read about it. The so-called holy stairs that the Church of Rome fancifully and foolishly imagined was once the staircase that Pilate used to get to the judgment seat to pronounce sentence on Christ, typical of Roman relics. However, Luther ascended those 28 white marble steps on his knees, as many, many others did, thinking that that would earn him points towards heaven. But of course, Rome disgusted him. He saw the hypocrisy and the nonsense in all the ceremonies and the seeking salvation by self-works of penance and so on. But he came to trust in Christ alone, to go to Him, to pray to Him, to believe in Him, to give his life to Him. And God changed him and transformed him. That's our message tonight from John chapter 15 and verse 5. Without me, ye can do nothing. But with Christ, you can have all those things which we've been talking about tonight. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt grant true repentance for all sin, true trust in Christ who suffered and died for sinners, true yieldedness to Him and trust in Him. Grant these things, O Lord, that lives may be dramatically changed, that men and women may come to know Thee and love Thee and walk with Thee, and know that they have heaven and glory at the end. Work in our hearts. Deal tenderly with us now. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for His sake. Amen.